The second reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated if you can. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you're turning there, even with those extended announcements, I forgot to make one. I wanted to welcome my friend Ryan Cook. He's from Vancouver. He's studying at Regent College. He's doing some work at St. John's Church in Vancouver. And he's out here to visit just to have a look around. He's thinking that maybe when he's done his degree next year, he may move out here and minister. So take a moment and welcome him. And sure. His dad, Art, came with him. And Art, if you could just wave so people know to welcome you after. Welcome, Art. All right, are you in 1 Peter? Good. If you, dear St. George's, have ever discovered the key to success, if you've ever discovered the meaning of everything, the unifying principle, and that principle, that idea, that secret begins and finishes anywhere but in God, do us all a favor and keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself. Because it surely is not the real answer. The unifying principle, time and again in Scripture, the thing that brings everything together and makes sense of every human experience, good, bad, joyful, sad, is the glory of God. Every single time that you ask the question, why? At some deep level, the answer is for the glory of God. Every time you ask the question, why not? At some deep level, the answer is for the glory of God. This is true of trivial things. Why did the sun shine today? Well, at some level, it's because the stratocumulus clouds parted. But really, why did the sun shine today? No, really, why? For the glory of God. That's right, for the glory of God. Why did it rain on Thursday? For the glory of God. I mean, I'm not trying to be cute or coy. It is the answer to everything that happens. It's true of trivial things. It's true of deep and existential things. Why did Dave receive that revelation that touched his heart this weekend that he is an adopted son of God? Why did he receive that? For the glory of God. For the glory of God. Why are you faced with struggles and difficulties? So that God may be glorified in your life. Do you see what I mean? Do you see what I mean? It's really the deep answer that lies beneath everything. The purpose of everything is the glory of God. And folks, that really is the point of this passage this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. As you're reading through 1 Peter, you read all the way through chapter 1, you get halfway through chapter 2, and then you can feel things shift. Can't you? You feel where Peter says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And you feel something has shifted in Peter's argument. This begins a new section in Peter's letter, a section that goes from chapter 2:11 all the way to 4:11. And the point of this entire chunk of scripture, from 2:11 to 4:11, Peter tells you and me how to live as exiles, aliens, and sojourners in this world in a way that brings glory to God. That's what this whole chunk is all about. So he spent the first chapter and a half laying out doctrine, and now he's moving to practical application. He spent the first chapter and a half dealing with theological foundations. But in the apostolic witness, theological foundations are never left in the abstract. Good theology informs good praxis. They always move from good theology to how you ought to live in light of those truths. I'd suggest to you this morning that everyone has a functional theology. Everyone. Everyone has foundational beliefs and assumptions about God that shape and inform their life. You may say, I don't have any foundational thoughts or beliefs about God. Well, you still have a functional theology. It's just a bad one. It's just a bad one. So for Peter, Christology leads to what Bible scholars call paranesis. Truths about Jesus result in implications for your life. And you know this is true. It's the pattern of Peter's letter. Set out good theology, set out good Christology, and then let that inform how Christians live their lives. It's true of Peter's letter, and so it is true of your life and of mine. Take a moment to consider how your deep, unconscious, subconscious decisions and beliefs about Jesus inform your life. If you believe in a God who is anemic and weak and small, you're probably scared and worrying and biting your fingernails all the time, right? If you believe in a God who is cosmic and huge but zenned out, zoned out, and aloof in the clouds, then you probably worry as well. He's big and strong, but does he really care? Probably leads to worry. If you functionally have assumptions that maybe have never even been addressed that tell you that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not quite sufficient, then you'll spend your whole life accumulating other charms and idols to try to satisfy. You see how your theology and your Christology informs your life? Do you see that? And so in this immediate context, Peter first addresses every Christian. He says, beloved. He's writing to all of the Christians in Asia. He says, beloved, this is how Christians ought to conduct themselves in the world. Then he moves on and he addresses servants and slaves. And here he's saying this is how Christians ought to relate to their bosses. It still applies today. Then he moves on and says, wives. Wives, this is how you are to relate to your husbands in light of the gospel. And husbands, this is how you are to relate to your wives. St. George's, this deep level is where change really happens. We try to tweak and adjust our behaviors, but to no avail. When we get solid thoughts about God, when God reveals himself to our hearts, when the Holy Spirit reveals truth about Jesus, deep in our person, the Puritans used to call it the inner man. When your inner man tastes and sees that the Lord is good, it changes everything at the level of your behavior. As you know, I was recently in London for the Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans, and I was part of the task force that was tasked with articulating the biblical gospel. I know, I was typecast again. But it was good. It was good work. And so we spent the whole week working through a two-page statement of what the gospel is. I'm going to post it on my blog this week so you can check it out. If I forget, send me an email and remind me. But the framework that we worked through said that the gospel has at least three things. The gospel has context, it has content, and it has consequences. And we lasered in and said, we only want to articulate gospel content. Good theology, good Christology. You see where I'm going with this? But, you know, as I was doing it, I thought, I'm not an academic, I'm a pastor, and so I always tie it into practical pastoral experience. And I was considering how many times I sit in my study, people have come in with broken marriages, and they're telling me the story of their fractured marriage. And then I say to them in response, did you know that 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross for you? And they pause and look at me and they say, well, that's great, but what does that have to do with my marriage? Right? What is this silly guy? Why isn't he helping me with my marriage? And you see, what they want gospel consequences without gospel content. You see that? And Peter says, no. If you want gospel consequences in your life, you must begin with gospel content. Do you see this? It's very important. Very important. People come and they say, oh, you simple gospel preacher, all you do is talk about Jesus, and you just don't understand. And my response is, no, you don't understand. No, you don't understand. Before we dive into verses 11 and 12, let me just show you that back in verse 10, Peter describes at great length the mercies of God. Once you had not received mercy, do you have it in front of you? It'll be more obvious if you see it. Look at verse 10. It says, once you were not a people, now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he picks up verse 11 right on the tail end of that thought. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh. Folks, this is not the point of the passage, but you have to get this if you're going to get the point of the passage, okay? Peter inextricably links the mercies of God that are poured out upon you in an unmerited, lavish way because of God's goodness and his sovereign choice. He inextricably links that with you abstaining from the passions of the flesh. And so he guards us against moralism. He guards us against just jumping into verse 11 without verse 10. If we only deal with verse 11 without first grounding it in the mercies of God, we are trying to earn God's favor through our actions. When the gospel is very clear, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more and nothing you can do to make him love you less. Your abstaining from the passions of the flesh is not about earning God's mercy. It's in response to God's mercy. That's what Peter's saying. He says you first have to understand that at one time you were not even a people. You were no-name brand on some grocery shelf stuck in the back of the 7-Eleven. You were not even a people, but now you have received God's mercy. Therefore, do you see that? Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Our abstention from the passions of the flesh is in response to God's great mercy. It's not in order to gain it. Let's dive into verse 11. It's coming up on the screen behind me. You can follow along in your Bible. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Peter begins this section, this second chunk of the letter in the same way that he began the entire letter. Look back at chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Same word in Greek, elect exiles of the dispersion. And I urge you as sojourners and exiles. He's reminding the Asian Christians, and he's reminding Christians throughout the ages, he's reminding you and me, that we are exiles, aliens, and sojourners in this world. He's backhandedly warning us against becoming too palsy with the world around us. Are you suffering for the gospel? No, really. Are you? When I was in London, I met this man. I think I may have told you guys about him. He's a missionary to Pakistan and Iran. I told you guys about him? He's about 10 feet tall. No, really. He's like 300 and some pounds. He looks like a wrestler or something. I felt so inadequate standing beside him. But not for that reason. I felt inadequate because he told me stories of planting churches in Muslim Pakistan. Of planting churches of hundreds of Muslim converts in Iran. Now I'm the guy crying, Dave. And these people, their profession of Christ comes with such great suffering. You know? Peter wouldn't have to remind them that they're exiles and sojourners. But he's writing to suburbanites like you and me, too comfortable. Oh, we get ridiculed and ostracized and whatever, but I can't remember the last time my life was threatened for the sake of the gospel. Peter's saying far more dangerous and damaging than feeling like an exile would be if you didn't. It's an indicator of the state of your soul. If you do not feel like an exile and a sojourner and an alien in your world, that's an indicator that your soul is in peril. An indicator that your soul is in peril. First, he addresses them as beloved sojourners and exiles. Second, he says, abstain. Now, I know we're Anglicans, and Anglicans are so sophisticated. We don't use words like abstain, right? The big joke is, oh, you're an Anglican. You can do everything. And it's absolutely repugnant to our history in the English Reformation. Peter says, clearly he says, abstain. It may seem too simple in the face of your present struggle, but I actually think that being able to say no is a sign of Christian maturity. It's a sign of Christian maturity. If you treasure your soul, if you value your soul above a momentary, temporary pleasure, you will choose to abstain. If you prioritize your soul, you will abstain. I see it all the time. I see cyclists in my neighborhood, and they prioritize, they treasure their bodies, and so they put a greater priority on exercise than sleep. They get up early in the morning and they treasure their bodies, so they abstain from sleep and they pursue cycling. If you value your soul, you'll abstain. There are two very important things that people take little account of, but they're of central importance to your life. The first is your own soul. Take account of your own soul. Value it. Prioritize it. Place its care above all else. And the second thing is the glory of God. How often do you consider the glory of God in your own life? It's why we need one another. It's why Peter addresses this to dear friends or beloved. You can't live out your Christian life in isolation. You need other exiles and other sojourners. You need to be part of a small group that meets weekly. You need to go to your pastorate that meets monthly. If you're not yet connected with those two, talk to me afterwards. You need beloved and fellow sojourners that will encourage you to prioritize your soul. And he says that you have to abstain from passions which wage war. Now, when you read that, that may seem like hyperbole. You may say, really, wage war? Maybe that's an overstatement, you know, until you've felt its sting, right? Have you ever felt the sting of a passion of the flesh that rises up and starts waging war against your soul? Men, choose to not point your web browser to internet pornography. The passion will wage war against your soul, but abstain. Women, put down the trashy romance novel. It's waging war against your soul. Abstain from it. Just don't. It's a sign of Christian maturity. It's a sign that you value your soul. All right, verse 12. Final verse. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and
glorify
on the day of visitation. When you are at your office, when you are at your workplace, and you are the only Christian, and things are edgy, you can feel it. You can cut the tension with a knife. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they would accuse you of doing wrong, you know, when you abstain, they find you standoffish, right? When you tell the truth, they accuse you of letting the side down. When they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify your God. That's what he says. He says they will be won over by your life. They will gain an appetite for the God who is at work in you. Now, you've experienced this, I'm sure. Someone comes to you and they say, are you hungry? You say, no, I'm actually not feeling that hungry. And then they get out some leftover pizza and start warming it up in the microwave. And the smell of it, the aroma of it, and all of a sudden you find that there's a latent hunger within you that you didn't even notice. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying, live such good lives that people catch a whiff of godliness and an appetite is born in their hearts. That they begin to feel hungry for God and say, I'd sure love a bit of that. Peter doesn't leave the idea with the negative, with abstain. Godliness just reeks of positive here. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, but do something positive, not just negative, positive. Do good. Do good with a purpose. Your life, your Christian life, in verse 12, is shaped by an intentionality of rescue. Your life is a signpost. A well-rounded Christian life is not freewheeling from one thing to the next and aimlessly going. A well-rounded Christian life has an intentional purpose. And Peter tells us what that is. He says that the intentional purpose of your life is that God would be glorified through those pagan co-workers. That they would see your good deeds. That they would look at you and that they'd begin by saying, isn't he a wonderful guy? Isn't she a wonderful gal? But Peter shudders at the thought of leaving it there. He says that they would see your good deeds and glorify God. And glorify God. St. George's lips without life is confusing. Do you know what I mean? If you make Christian profession with your lips, but your life doesn't show forth good deeds, people will be confused. They'll throw it over. They'll say, what a cheap religion you have. But life without lips is a mystery. If all you do are good deeds and you never back it with a Christian witness, if you never use your words to say, I'm this way because God has poured out his mercy upon me, then people are left scratching their heads. They wonder what's behind it all. What makes that person tick? When I was preparing for this, it challenged me so deeply. Peter expects my lifestyle to provoke a response in others. Peter wants me to live my life in such a way that it would make absolutely no sense if God did not exist. That it would make absolutely no sense unless Jesus was my king. And so Peter expects me to live my life expecting a question to come every single day. We're going to get to that in a couple of weeks. My expectations of myself need recalibrating. They've dropped too low. I've forgotten how important it is for me to live as a Christian, to do those good deeds so that the pagan Gentiles would glorify my God. Doing good deeds means that our lives conform to the pattern of our Lord. Jesus did good deeds. He did good deeds even when he was persecuted, and he showed that suffering leads to glory. We'll pick that theme up in a couple of weeks. Not your glory, but God's glory through your life. You know what I love about 1 Peter? Let me just leave you with this thought. You know what I just loved about it? It drips with Jesus, doesn't it? You can tell that the man who wrote this letter spent countless hours with Jesus. That he observed him in his lifestyle, that he watched closely, that he listened, that he paid attention when Jesus preached. And so you hear echoes of Jesus preaching time and again. And here, no doubt, Peter has in mind the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:16, it's coming up behind me. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, in Peter's hearing, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Peter just drips with Jesus. Beloved, dear friends, fellow Christians, remember that you're different from the world around you. Remember that you have a king who holds all the prerogatives. He even has the right to tell you what to do. He instructs you that in response to his great mercy, you must abstain from the passions of the flesh. This afternoon, this evening, consider your own soul. Think about it. Consider your co-workers' souls. Consider your conduct. And consider the glory of God.